You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So we're studying the exciting history of the early church. We left off, it's about 50 AD, and we saw last time the beginning of the second great journey that the Apostle Paul takes in the book of Acts, and we traced him all the way across Turkey, across the northeast corner of the Aegean Sea, and into the ancient city of Philippi, where all kinds of things happened. He came in, he told people about Jesus, a spiritual community began, he was falsely accused, beaten, thrown in jail, supernatural earthquake. You have to get the audio from last time to get the whole thing. But he suffered pretty bad, and they essentially threw him out of the city the morning after all that happened. And so when they hit the road here in Acts chapter 17, Paul and his buddy Silas, their backs are probably looking a lot worse than this guy right here. I mean, his entire back would have been a deep shade of purple with broken ribs, cracked vertebrae. They weren't exactly in the mood to put a backpack on the next day, but they had to go. And we read in Acts chapter 17, verse 1, Paul and Silas then traveled through the towns of Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. So they travel another 90 miles. If they had horses available to them, the horses could have carried their stuff. They could have moved a lot faster. Maybe they're trying to put some distance between them and Philippi after everything that happened there. But they come to the city of Thessalonica, which was a very important city back in Paul's day. And it's a second largest city in Greece today. It's the modern day city of Thessaloniki. Here's a great shot of the harbor, the White Tower. Panoramic of the whole city. You can kind of see it. It's kind of a hazy day here, but see in the background there that mountain? It's Mount Olympus, just across the Aegean, the corner of the Aegean from where they were at. And so, you know, these they would have grown up worshiping the pagan deities, and they could see Mount Olympus, the supposed home where Zeus and those other gods lived and were from. There's not a ton of archaeology here, basically because it's still a city where people live, and so people don't really want you digging up their house to find information about ancient history. So they do have some archaeological digs and sites here in Thessaloniki. But this is where Paul and his friends landed. And what did they do when they got to Thessalonica? Well, one of the first things they did was, despite the travel they'd just been through, the beatings they'd just been through, they went out and got a job. Apparently, Paul had a hunch that there would be suspicion toward him as a traveling teacher, that he was only in it for the money, that he really didn't care about the people, that he wasn't really bringing truth. And so he got a job. And what he says in 2 Thessalonians 3 is, we never accepted food from anyone without paying for it. We worked hard day and night so we would not be a burden to any of you. So they were pulling long shifts, working hard despite being in a tremendous amount of pain. And, you know, you can imagine Paul shows up to your house for dinner. You've invited him over. You open the door and he hands you a $20 bill. And you're like, Paul, I can't accept that. And Paul's like, well, then I can't have dinner with you. Didn't take any money from these guys either. His friends back in Philippi, we read, they sent gifts a couple of different times while he was staying in Thessalonica, as well as later on in his journey. They actually were great financial partners with Paul. So between the work that they were doing, as well as some support from their friends back in Philippi, this is how they spent their time in Thessalonica. We read in Acts chapter 17, verse 2, as was Paul's custom, he went to the synagogue service, and for three Sabbaths in a row, he used the scriptures to reason with people. So he comes in and he's, you know, Christianity is not just about like feeling something. No, biblical faith is based on evidence. It's based on rationality. And so Paul, he's coming to them with reasons to believe, with evidence for the faith, with evidence that Jesus Christ was the Savior, that he was who he claimed to be, that he is the key to eternal life for you. And so he went to the Jewish people at the synagogue, and they would have had a great respect for the Old Testament. He explained the Old Testament prophecies and showed that the Messiah, the Savior, the Christ, must suffer and rise from the dead. He said, this Jesus I'm telling you about is the Messiah. And so there was a lot of Old Testament prophecies. And what Paul does is he's showing them, hey guys, you know, Jews everywhere were expecting Messiah to come, and they thought he would come as this great, powerful king to rule the world and conquer all the enemies of the Jewish people. And Paul says, he's gonna do that. But there was something we missed, even though it was right there the whole time. The first time that he comes, he's gonna come and he's gonna suffer. He's gonna die. He's gonna come as a suffering servant. And then he's gonna die on the cross and pay for your sins and rise from the dead and conquer death. And then he ascended into heaven. And then he will come back someday as that reigning king that we expect. And so he showed from the scriptures, this is the Messiah. This is what it predicts about the Messiah. And then he showed Jesus Christ is that guy. So there's kind of a couple steps to the argument that he was making here at the synagogues. We don't know what scriptures he showed them. Isaiah 53 was probably one of them. This is a book of the Bible written in the 600s to 700s BC, 700 years before Jesus lived and died. And God writes, see my servant, he was despised and rejected, pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. No one even cared that he died. He had done no wrong. He's innocent. He's pierced. But he was buried like a criminal. And yet he was put in a rich man's grave, a prophecy that indeed came true about Jesus. He was tried and condemned, falsely, but condemned. He was crucified like a criminal. But a rich man came forward and said, I want to put him in my brand new rich guy tomb. And so he did that. But he says, why did he do this? Because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all of their sins. What was he doing on the cross? He was dying for you. All the punishment that you deserve for your sins, for your wrongdoings, that was all poured into Jesus. And so the justice has been served. And he conquered death and rose again. And he says, put your trust in me. You'll receive that forgiveness. You'll receive eternal life. What's pretty cool is you can go to Israel today and you can see a copy of one of the Isaiah scrolls. This is in the Jewish Archaeological Museum. One of the Dead Sea Scrolls found that the scroll itself dates to a couple hundred years before Christ. This whole Isaiah scroll, this whole book of Isaiah is in there, including the passage that I just read. And so Paul was rolling out these predictions, these prophecies, showing that Jesus is the Savior, showing that he had to suffer, arguing the case. And it says some of the Jews who listened were persuaded, and they joined Paul and Silas. And so he was effective in persuading them of this message. So people are coming to know Jesus. But it wasn't just the Jews. There were many God-fearing Greek men and quite a few prominent women. So people, this is a multi-ethnic community that is forming here, this young spiritual community in Thessalonica. You know, and once again, Paul is meeting people who would become friends with him for the rest of his life. Like there was this one guy named Aristarchus. And he begins traveling with Paul sometime after this church began at Thessalonica. You know, this guy would be at Ephesus with Paul. This Aristarchus would be dragged into the middle of a riot at the amphitheater at Ephesus. You know, he'd travel all the way back to Jerusalem. And when Paul is put on a prison ship, Aristarchus gets on with him. He sails the prison ship. They go through a shipwreck together. They spend the winter on an island after the ship wrecks. They make it to Rome together. He spends time in prison with Paul. Paul calls him my fellow prisoner as he's writing these letters from Rome in 60 AD. And so, you know, Aristarchus is just one of many. Another guy named Jason comes to know the Lord here. And Jason actually had Paul and some of his friends staying with him. Of course, Paul was still paying room and board to Jason. He would have insisted on it. But this spiritual community forms, and it begins to grow, and people's lives begin to change. You know, Paul writes about this. You know, Paul wrote a couple letters to this Thessalonian church. And he talks about the change that happened in their lives. He said, you guys turned from idols to serve the living and true God. And you're looking forward to the coming of God's Son from heaven. And again, imagine living your life in the shadow of Mount Olympus and you think about the false gods you used to worship. You know you could go back at any time, but you know I've met the true and living God. I've turned away from idols. Idols, it's a hunk of, you know, stone carved into like a shape of a deity, and we're supposed to bow down and worship that? Paul says, no, idols, the idols we come up with, they're dead and they're false. And, you know, some of us here, we are idol worshipers. I would have to include myself in that at times. And granted, we don't worship Zeus and Hermes, but what about money? Is that like the most important thing in my life and I will do anything for it? What about the approval of other people? Is that an idol for some of us? You know, we don't worship Aphrodite, the goddess of love, but romantic relationships, most important thing, I will do anything for this person. They become a god in my life. They're false. We need to turn away from these idols to the living and true God, and then to focus on Jesus' future return. The theme of Jesus' return is a major theme in the teaching of Christ here, or the teaching of Paul about Christ here at Thessalonica, as well as the letters that he wrote to them. And so they're waiting. They've turned from these idols, and they just can't wait for Christ to come back and set everything straight. Paul really loved these people as well. Not only did he present the truth, but he also says in 1 Thessalonians 2, just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. And so he knew it's not enough to just to share the truth with people. I have to love people from the heart. And if I don't have love, then I can know all these different things, but I'm about as annoying as a clanging gong. What about you? Do you give people the truth but withhold that love? Do you hold back part of yourself? Can you say with Paul, caring, gentle, tender, delighted, we shared not just the truth but our lives as well. I gave you my very heart. That's what Paul said. We wonder why we lack impact for God sometimes. Maybe it's this right here. We lack love. Love. Well, things were looking pretty good in this community. And then, trouble. Some of the Jews were jealous. They saw people turning away. They saw people turning to Christ, a Christ they did not believe in. And they decided, we're going to do something about it. So they gathered some troublemakers from the marketplace to form a mob and start a riot. So they basically went out to like the unemployed people that would wait for like a day job. And they're like, I got a job for you. And they're like, what is it? And they're like, a mob. Riot. And they're like, okay, where? They attacked the home of Jason, searching for Paul and Silas so they could drag them out to the crowd. Boom, boom, boom. We know they're in here. They go in. They're searching the house. Not finding them there, they grab Jason and some of the other believers, and they drag them before the city council, which Luke, our historian, calls Polytarches. And I cannot resist a side point on Polytarches. Earlier generations of scholars, Clinton Arnold writes, argued that Luke's choice of this term, well, by the author of Acts, demonstrates his unreliability as a historian. They observed Polytarchi does not appear in the Greek inscriptions of the first century or before. This is taken as evidence that Luke is writing well into the second century. Yeah, that's what they think. Acts is a bunch of make-believe, written by some guy 150 years after the events that it supposedly recounts. Well, you know what happens when you doubt Luke? You're wrong. Archaeology, thank God for archaeology, has vindicated Luke's reliability on so many accounts, including this issue. Now, a total of 70 inscriptions have been discovered that make use of this term. Three quarters of them are from Macedonia in this area. Over half of those from the city of Thessalonica. Some of these inscriptions date to the first century. A few date as early as the 3rd century BC, 300 years before Paul visited Thessalonica. This is actually the correct local regional term for the governing officials, and if you don't believe me, you can see it right here. Polytarchi, for those of you that read Greek. Remember last week, Luke got the name of the city officials right? In Philippi, the strategoi. Here he's got the polytarchi. You're going to notice a theme here in the book of Acts. Luke's using different names for the governing officials in each city, and he's right in every case. Because he's either there, like in Philippi, or he's getting really good firsthand information from Paul. Luke is an excellent historian. We can trust our Bibles. Let's move on. They drag him before the polytarchi, the city officials. "Paul and Silas have caused trouble all over the world," they shouted. "And now they are here disturbing our city too, and Jason has welcomed them into his home." Yeah, the old KJV says, "These are the men who have turned the world upside down." Kind of a famous line, picked up by the musical Hamilton. Not actually about the American Revolution. It's about what the Christians did. Turn the world upside down. "They're guilty of treason against Caesar, for they profess allegiance to another king named Jesus." Yeah, the Romans would go around saying, "Caesar is Lord," the emperor worship cult. And the Christians would be like, "Jesus is Lord." And so in a sense, they didn't worship Caesar. They were by no means guilty of treason, though, or forming some sort of a revolt. Well, the people of the city, as well as the city council, were thrown into turmoil by these reports. They were a little worried Rome was going to come down on them. So the officials forced Jason and the other believers to post bond, and they released them. But the terms were apparently, "You need to get Paul out of this city. We're done with this guy." And that very night, the believers sent Paul and Silas to Berea, a city about 50 miles west. This is very traumatic, actually. Paul writes about this in his letter to the Thessalonians. He says, "Dear brothers and sisters, after we were ripped away from you, for a little while, though our hearts never left you, we tried very hard to come back because of our intense longing to see you again." He says, "I tried again and again, but God's enemy Satan kept blocking us." I love how the book of Acts fits in with the letters of the New Testament. But Paul, he's like, I miss you guys. I love you guys. We didn't want to leave like that. Some of the people in Thessalonica were very suspicious that Paul left so quickly. He's like, "Look, they were going to hurt Jason. They threw me out of town. I didn't want to, but I had to. But I love you guys." Well, that very night, the believers sent Paul and Silas, again, 50 miles west of there, to Berea, which is also still a city in modern Greece. When they arrived there, they went, like usual, to the Jewish synagogue. And the people of Berea were more open-minded, or the word can also mean noble-minded, than those in Thessalonica. How do we know? Well, they listened eagerly to Paul's message, and they searched the scriptures day after day to see if Paul and Silas were teaching the truth. And so here we have Paul, and he's making a point, and they're checking it out in their Bibles. And then he's making another point, and they're like, checking it out in their Bibles and searching the scriptures to see if what he's saying is true. And they were listening eagerly. It's quite a compliment. You know, today, open-mindedness sometimes means very apathetic. It's like, "Yeah, you believe whatever you want. I don't really care." This is not that kind of open-minded. This is the kind of noble-mindedness that hears something and has the intellectual integrity to look into it deeper, to see if it's really true. That was what was important. Is this true? How many of us here are this open-minded, noble-minded? You hear something, and you're looking into it intensely, and you're looking to see, is this the truth? This is why we put the Bible up on the screen every week here at Central Teaching. I don't want you just to take my word for it. I want you guys to be out there taking notes, looking in your own Bibles, thinking about this, having conversations about this. This is why we have Q&A afterward. This is why there's almost always somebody waiting to talk to me about something afterward. Because we've got some people here that are noble-minded, that have intellectual integrity, that are thinkers. We need to be thinkers. That was what was so great about the people of Berea. And as a result, many Jews believed, as did many of the prominent Greek women again. So once again, we see these multicultural communities coming together. But when some Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God in Berea, they went there and stirred up trouble. Well, we've seen this before, right? Never underestimate the determination of a hater who will walk 50 miles to Berea just to go after Paul in this message. Well, the believers there acted at once, sending Paul on to the coast while Silas and Timothy remained behind. And so he left Silas and Timothy up in this region. Macedonia was the area in this north part of Greece back then. And we're going to see Paul. It says, those escorting Paul went with him all the way to Athens, and then they returned to Berea with instructions for Silas and Timothy to hurry and join them. And so they probably would have sailed right along the coast here, right around into the harbor at Athens, still a working harbor today. There would have been some back and forths, Silas and Timothy going back up and back down. But for part of this time in Athens, Paul was alone. He says, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, he writes in 1 Thessalonians 3. And so this is like the only time we see Paul alone in his ministry. This is not good. He did not like, he always worked in teams. But we come to Athens. You know, is there a more famous, magnificent city of the ancient world than Athens? Maybe Rome? It'd be hard to find one. You know, here is the city that gave us the Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and the Academy of Philosophers, the foundation of much of Western thought today. Paul would have heard of this city. It's not clear he had been here before, but now he was here. He had read at least some of these philosophers. Athens in Paul's day would have looked something like this. You know, Athens in its heyday, it was probably a couple hundred years before Paul arrives here in the first century, but it was still a pretty big time. It was still a great center of academics and learning. Athens today looks like this. It's sweet. They've uncovered a lot of really cool archaeology there. You can still see the Parthenon up on top of the hill. And, 5 million visitors a year go and check this out. Very famous tourist destination. Well, Paul's not there as a tourist. He's there because he keeps getting run out of cities. And it was a safe place to wait. Yeah, it's weird. In most of these, the first things he does is he goes to the synagogue, starts talking to people. Here, it said he was just waiting. He's waiting at Athens for his friends to join up with him. But while he was waiting, it says, he starts looking around and he was deeply troubled by all the idols everywhere he saw in the city. Yeah, this word, all the idols everywhere, that's one word in the Greek. It's found nowhere else in ancient Greek literature. It appears that Luke coined a term so he could describe just how overwhelmingly populated this city was with idols. You know, you thought Thessalonica was bad near Mount Olympus. Welcome to Athens. You know, John Stott says the word carries the connotations the city was smothered with idols, swamped, a veritable forest of idols. Pliny the Elder says at least 3,000 idols there, not to mention the household gods that people had. As one ancient satirist said, it was easier to find a god there than a man. That's just how packed with pagan idolatry this place was. So what does Paul do? He's looking around and he's just getting upset. He's not mad at the people. He's mad at God's enemy. Because people deep down in their hearts know that God is there, and God's enemy, he's a counterfeiter. He comes up with fake religions to divert people's spiritual interests into man-made religions. So what does Paul do? He goes to the synagogue to reason with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles there. It's not clear that there was any response at all in the synagogue. And so he turns from the synagogue to the public square. all who happen to be there. So he can dialogue freely with the Jews in the synagogue. He can dialogue with the common man in the public square in the agora. And he also had a little debate going with some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. So he can also debate with two different schools of philosophy in Athens, the birthplace of philosophy, some might say. Epicureans and Stoics, some of us probably know what that is, but not many of us. I didn't. What are they? John Stott says the Epicureans, well, they considered the gods to be so remote as to take no interest in and have no influence on human affairs. Kind of like, you know how deists, you know, there's maybe a god, but he's just far away and uninvolved. The world was due to chance, a random concourse of atoms, and there would be no survival of death and no judgment. We'll never have any interactions with this God. Remote, uninterested. And so what should we do? Human beings should pursue pleasure. You know, if there's no God, if there's no judgment, no nothing, might as well feel good. As 1 Corinthians 15 sums up their mantra, let's feast and drink, for tomorrow we die. Or the famous Epicurean saying, nothing to fear in God, nothing to feel in death. Is this for some of us our life philosophy? There's no God, might as well feel good. Pretty empty. Paul was debating with these guys. The Stoics, however, acknowledge the supreme God, but in a pantheistic way, confusing him with the world's soul. So it's almost like all is God. God is like one with the creation. He's not distinct and separate from it. The world, determined by fate. Human beings, pursue your duty, however painful it might be, and develop your own self-sufficiency. You know, even today we might call someone kind of stoic. They're just sort of like, you know, emotionless and self-contained and kind of a wooden roboticness, right? Paul was dialoguing, debating with those as well. And when he told them about Jesus and his resurrection, they said, what's this babbler trying to say with these strange ideas he's picked up? Babbler, not a positive term. Others said, he seems to be preaching about some foreign gods, which was the charge they leveled against Socrates before killing him. This does not seem like a curious audience here, at least a very hostile portion of it. And so what did they do? They took him to the high council of the city, which the term Luke uses here is Areopagus, or what's known by, what's translated in some of our Bibles, Mars Hill. Mars Hill. So once again, the government in Athens, Luke gets the right term for that as well, doesn't he? The council. The Areopagus, Mars Hill. So if you look at the Parthenon, this giant hunk of rock, just northwest of it is Mars Hill, Areopagus. If you're standing on the Parthenon looking down, you can see the top of this, right? So it's not that far from the Acropolis in Athens. You can see that, you know, people can walk around on Mars Hill today. It's part of the tourist attractions in Athens if you're ever there. You can see here, here's the stairs leading up to Mars Hill. There's a little plaque on the right describing what happened here. In fact, it has Paul's entire speech inscribed on that plaque. And if you climb up onto Mars Hill and you look up at the Acropolis, this is the view. You know, Mars Hill, this was the name for their council. It also was the place where they would meet. And so all the events that follow in this chapter, they take place in the shadow of the high temple in Athens, the place where it was easier to find a god than a man, swamped, overwhelmed with, smothered with idols. Paul gives this famous speech in Acts chapter 17. And what does he say? Come and tell us about this new teaching, they said as he stood before the Areopagus. You are saying some rather strange things, and we want to know what it's all about. And then Luke tells us, it should be explained that all the Athenians, as well as the foreigners in Athens, they seem to spend all their time just discussing the latest ideas. So Paul, standing before the council, addressed them as follows. Men of Athens, I notice that you are very religious in every way. All right, so he's trying to say something nice that's true. The term can mean too superstitious, or it can mean very, very religious. You know, this would be like, you're very spiritual. And, they obviously had a concern about spiritual things. A lot of real estate, a lot of money dedicated to that, a lot of time spent seeking out the latest ideas. And he says, as I was walking along, I saw your many shrines. And one of your altars had this very famous inscription on it. It said, to an unknown God. So he's walking along, Zeus, Hermes, Aphrodite, blank. Unknown God. Very interesting story behind how this statue came to be. We have to go all the way back to the 6th century BC. If you want to read about this, you can read Diogenes Laertius, The Lives of the Eminent Philosophers, 3rd century biographer. Or a more recent work, Don Richardson writes about this in the book Eternity in Their Hearts. But here's what happened. Athens in the 6th century BC, 500s. A terrible plague hits the city. The people are convinced this is from the gods. And so they're all furiously offering sacrifices to their gods, and the plague is not going away. So they get this guy named Nicias, and they send him up to the oracle at Delphi, also a very famous oracle in Greece. Also a tourist attraction today. He makes the long journey up to the oracle at Delphi, and he explains there's a plague, and we don't know how to make it go away. And the oracle tells him, well, you have to make a sacrifice to the god. And he said, we have been making sacrifices to the gods. And she said, no, a sacrifice to the god. And so he goes back to Athens with his report, and they said, well, what did she tell you? And he goes, we missed one. Well, how do we know? Well, what she said was, we have to go to the island of Crete, and we have to find a guy named Epimenides, who's kind of this like prophet seer guy, and bring him back, and she said, he'll tell us what to do. So they go to Greece, so they go to Crete, which is part of Greece, right? They get Epimenides. They bring him back to Athens, and he instructs them on setting up an altar to the unknown god. They actually set up several of them. They offer sacrifices at these altars, and boom, the plague goes away. And then the altars just sit there for 600 years until this moment, when Paul walks into Athens. Paul had read Epimenides. I'll tell you why I believe that in a little bit here. But he keys in on the altar to the unknown God. He said, this God whom you worship without knowing, he's the one I'm telling you about. His altar's been sitting here for centuries. He is the God who made the world and everything in it. Everything. He's saying Stoicism is wrong. God is not one with the world. He's distinct from the world. He created the world. And since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't live in man-made temples. Human hands can't serve his needs, a line he stole directly from Stephen. For he has no needs. What is Paul saying? I mean, this is the whole point of paganism, right? The gods need something, so we'll feed them, sacrifices. And it's the whole, I scratch your back, you scratch mine. Maybe he'll kind of help me out if I help him out. And he says, God doesn't need any of you. Paganism is wrong. There's no give and take transactional relationship with God. God doesn't eat, and if he was hungry, he wouldn't come and tell us. He says, I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. Why would I ask you for lunch? Paganism's wrong, Paul says. He himself gives life and breath to everything. He is the one who satisfies every need. And from one man, he created all the nations throughout the whole earth. Common descent is what he's teaching here. The Bible says there was a man named Adam, created in the image of God. We're not just random accidents here. We're beings made in God's image with a soul. He decided beforehand when nations should rise and fall and determined their boundaries. His purpose was for the nations to seek after God. You wonder, what's the meaning of life? What's my purpose? To seek after God. And everything else will fall short of that. And then perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, even though he is not far from any one of us. Yes, Scripture says that even in the absence of the Scriptures, special revelation from God, it says we can look out and we can know that God is there. We can see there is a creator. I was created. There's a being out there who has a will, who's intelligence. We look inside and we see our own conscience and we realize this being is moral. And so there's a lot we can learn about God even apart from the Scriptures. And he says we're seeking after God and perhaps finding him. And so even though we're missing some information, he says, seek and you will find. Jesus promised that. Seek and you will find. And part of what he's saying here too is Epicureanism is wrong. God is not some distant being who we could never know. No, he's actually close. He stands there at the door knocking on your heart. And will you let him in and receive the forgiveness and the closeness that he so wants for you to have? And then Paul says, for in him we live and move and exist. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. So he gets all poetical here and quotes two Greek works here. The first one, for in him we live and move and have our being or exist. I'll give you the whole stanza here. This is pretty interesting. They fashioned a tomb for you, O holy and high one. The Cretans, always liars, evil beasts, idle bellies. If you've read your New Testament, you know Paul quotes this in the book of Titus. But you are not dead. You live and abide forever, for in you we live and move and have our being. Who wrote this? None other than our boy, Epimenides. Paul had read him, quotes him multiple times in the Bible. He says, even your own poets have gotten close. They've learned some things from general revelation. I'm here just to complete the picture for you here, Paul says. He also quotes Aratus, a Stoic philosopher from the 3rd century BC. So, you know, Paul's quoting the Stoics to the Stoics. He's quoting Epimenides. He knows their stuff. He's a student of Greek philosophy, of Greek literature. And he knows the culture so that he can explain to them what Christ is like. And since this is true, we shouldn't think of God as an idol designed by craftsmen from gold or silver or stone. Again, paganism is wrong, in case you missed it the first time. And you know, God overlooked people's ignorance about these things in earlier times, but now he commands everyone everywhere to repent, which means to change your mind about God and turn to him. So he's saying paganism is wrong. Pagans need to turn and repent. Stoicism is wrong. If you're a Stoic, you need to repent and turn to God. If you're an Epicurean, you need to repent and turn to God. Whether you're a first century Greek or a 21st century American, you need to repent and turn to God because you got some wrong ideas, and we need God's word to set us straight on these things. And don't waste any time on this, because he set a day for judging the world with justice by the man he's appointed, and he has proved to everyone who this is by raising him from the dead. We're back to that resurrection, which in the book of Acts is often a showstopper. People do not react well to the resurrection. And when they heard Paul speak about the resurrection, some laughed in contempt. Resurrection. What kind of idiot is this? But others said, we want to hear more about this later. And I don't know if that was like a genuine thing, if it was like a way to get out of the conversation and kind of end the discussion. But that did end Paul's discussion with them. But, you know, some joined him and became believers. Not a lot, but Dionysius, a member of the council. There was this woman named Damaris. There was some others with them, Luke tells us. And then Paul left Athens on to the next stop, which we'll talk about next week. Final thoughts here. As we've seen this segment of the great second journey, Paul in Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens, what have we seen? Well, one thing we've seen is Paul knew the scriptures. He could step into the synagogues in all three of these cities and share from the scriptures what Christ had done and how this was predicted in the Old Testament. He could weave the scriptures in as he even debated with the philosophers on Mars Hill. But he also knew the culture. You know, he's out there. He's seeing the idols. He's seeing what the people are into. He's, you know, quoting the Stoics to the Stoics, the Epicureans to the Epicureans. He's able to hold his own as he debates with the entire council there at Mars Hill. He knows their stories. He knows their passions, their beliefs, and he's able to show how these things point to God. And we're going to need to be students of our culture to appreciate people, to understand where they're coming from, but also to show them how Christ is the completion of some of these deep impulses and desires that they have. He knew the culture. Paul also loved these people from the heart. He says, we were like this, the nursing mother. We didn't just give you the truth. We gave you our very lives. He was so worked up as he saw the bondage that the people of Athens were in that he just had to do something about it. And we need to remember, the greatest commandment is love. Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But love is at the heart of that, and love your neighbor as yourself. We must bring love. People don't really care how much you know until they know how much you care. And so we bring the love of God. It flows into us and over into the people in our lives. And Paul also, he had to trust God to play his role. He knew, I can speak, I can say my part, but ultimately God is the one that opens people's hearts. And I don't know if Paul felt a little discouraged after that day in Athens. A few people believed, but we don't have any evidence that any kind of a Christian community started here. You know, we don't have we've got the letter to the Philippians and the Thessalonians and the Corinthians. There's no letter to the Athenians. But, you know, he said what he had to say, and he left it in the Lord's hands. And I don't think there's any way Paul could have known that his speech that day, which got at best a lukewarm reception, would become perhaps the most famous, well-known speech ever to be given in ancient Athens. A speech that the entire thing is inscribed on a plaque for all 4.5 million visitors that come to the Parthenon each year in Athens. And they can read this speech about the true God who created the heavens and the earth. I think that's pretty cool. Grateful, Lord, for all these things you put in Scripture to increase our confidence and its reliability. We thank you for the predictive prophecy, Lord. We thank you for the many, many reasons to believe. Lord, I pray that we would be, like Paul, students of the Scriptures and students of the culture and people who love from the heart, God. We know that that's the kind of person you want to make us into, Lord. I pray, too, for those here tonight who, they don't know you personally, but they're here for a reason, Lord. They know you're there, Lord. And I pray they would see tonight as you filling in the gaps in their knowledge, Lord, that the times of ignorance would be over and they would come to know the living and true God in a very personal way. Amen.